In teaching my church history class, 10th graders at Washington Christian Academy, one of the traditional practices that I've done for the past several years is that in the late spring, in the last few weeks of school, I'll have the students read John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And I don't usually spend a whole lot of time in class talking about it or lecturing on it. That's kind of something that they're supposed to do for homework, read it, journal about it, and we might mention it just briefly, but we're covering church history, and this is a good classic book from church history for them to read, and so they read it. And after having given several assigned readings from the book this spring, I was asked by a student this past Friday what was going on in the book, because she was having trouble understanding it. And so I took a few minutes in class to explain a little bit about the book and explain that this is an allegory, that the different things, the different people, the different places in the book all represent different things and different aspects in a Christian's life. And I explained some of the allegories in the book and explained that this story has to be read from a spiritual perspective and understanding that it is describing things in the Christian life. And I think that the explanation I gave was helpful to this student. She made a comment to the effect that the story didn't make sense if you tried to read it literally. And she's right. If you try to read Pilgrim's Progress as a literal story, it's pretty strange. And so you have to read the story from a spiritual perspective, a story that teaches a spiritual truth. There's a lot to glean from it if we read it in that way. And in our scripture text this morning in the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus expressing a spiritual truth to his disciples. But they didn't understand what he was getting at, and they completely missed his meaning. And as of yet, they did not yet see or understand. And Jesus, as we'll see, gets a little bit perturbed about this. It was only over a period of time that the disciples gained clarity in regard to Jesus and his message. And so let's look to the text. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. After he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And why do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?' And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And so this morning we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, and we find Jesus as we often find him in the Gospel accounts, having compassion on the crowds, frustrated with the Pharisees, teaching his disciples and bewailing their lack of understanding, and also performing a healing that is indicative of spiritual truth. And so we'll consider our passage this morning under four main headings. First, observe and imitate the compassion of Jesus. Secondly, don't demand signs. Third, beware of the leaven. And four, grow in understanding. So first of all, observe and imitate the compassion of Jesus. Secondly, don't demand signs. Thirdly, beware of the leaven. And four, grow in understanding. So first of all, observe and imitate the compassion of Jesus. It's been about 6 months since we left off at the end of Mark chapter 7, and so just to refresh our memory, chapter 7 ended with Jesus in Gentile territory, in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark chapter 8 opens up, and Mark sets the scene for us simply by saying that in those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And so Mark doesn't explicitly change the setting for us. And so it seems reasonable to assume that Jesus is still there in the region of the Decapolis, a more or less Gentile region, more Gentiles than Jews. There was a large crowd there with Jesus for 3 days. They didn't have much food and were running low. And Jesus has compassion on the people. This is a remote region. The disciples call it a desolate place. And some of the people had come a long way to see Jesus. And all of those factors combined lead to Jesus' concern that they might not have strength to make it home if he sends them away without giving them food. And the disciples, as they do so often, showed a great concern for practicality. They said, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" That's not quite the same question they asked back when the 5,000 were fed back in Mark chapter 6. There they said, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" But in both cases, the questions are geared in a very practical direction, right? The disciples can't grasp the practicality of trying to feed these multitudes. It's almost as if they had said, "This is not realistic. Should we really be trying to do this, Jesus?" And Jesus, just as earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he asks how many loaves they had, and he feeds the crowd. Jesus proceeds to do what is impossible for man. He shows us that with him, all things are possible. And then notice the wording there in verse 8. We are told there that they ate and were satisfied. And this is, as it were, the answer to the disciples' questions up in verse 4, where they had said, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" These people ate and were satisfied. Only because Jesus was there and Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus is the one who can satisfy these people and any person. And therefore we observe in these actions of Jesus his compassion for the people. He loves these people, cares for them, wishes them well, doesn't want them to pass out on the way home in the middle of nowhere. And these are people that Jesus hardly knows. These are not his close friends. These are not his disciples. This is just a crowd who had presumably heard about the miracles, heard about his teaching, and came to be with him. But yet, nevertheless, Jesus is concerned for their well-being. And this concern manifested itself in practical action. He gave them what they needed. As we've noted in times past, Mark shows us who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus does. And so let this be a helpful reminder to you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of compassion. He loves people. He does what is humanly impossible to help people. And we see this compassion most clearly of all, of course, in the completion of the main task which Jesus came to perform. And so he says himself later on in the Gospel of Mark that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the good shepherd who loves the sheep and lays down his life for them. So we see the compassion of Jesus. And let also this feeding of the 4,000 be a helpful example to you in regard to how you should be viewing and treating other people. If Christ is our Lord, we're supposed to follow in his steps. And so, do you view others with compassion? Do you treat them with compassion? Or do you view others with contempt and treat them with contempt? If we're going to be the followers of Christ, then that means that we need to be learning and growing in our following of Christ, learning what Jesus loves and learning what Jesus calls us to do and walking in those ways. And if we're walking with Christ, then one of the ways that we will be walking in is the way of compassion. And this includes people that we know and like, and it includes people that we don't know. And it also includes people that we know and maybe don't like quite as much. This even includes complete strangers. Jesus expressed it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? For even do not even tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Following Jesus means loving and caring for people and demonstrating that concern. And we heard about this a couple of weeks ago from Galatians chapter 6, where we were told, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Obviously, we should be seeking to do good to our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, but our concerns need to go beyond that. It should go to people whom we vaguely know, or even complete strangers, or even avowed enemies. And so how do we do it? How do we have this compassion? Well, we need to start by recognizing that we will only be able to imitate Jesus truly if we've been transformed by Jesus. This is because the standard set by Jesus is too high for us to attain in our own strength. The standard is perfection. He said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We need new hearts and new minds if we're going to follow after Christ. And these are given to us when we, by his grace, are born again, as we are called to repent of our sins and enabled to repent of our sins and believe in Christ. And then once we have that new heart and new mind, then we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to put on compassion. We're enabled to be kind and to be gentle and humble and patient with others. And this is how we're going to treat people. If we are going to imitate the compassion of Jesus, we have to regard others as more highly than ourselves, have to be willing to make sacrifices, have to be willing to not always get our own way. I don't know about you, but I like doing things my way, right? And if we're going to have compassion on other people, that means that we're not always going to be able to get our own way. Showing compassion to others will mean that our busy and complicated lives will get even more busy, and sometimes even more complicated, because someone else needs some help, and it's going to take some scrambling on our part in order to render that assistance to them, to have compassion on them in their need. Sometimes showing compassion will mean speaking a kind word to someone who needs it, and sometimes showing compassion will mean holding your tongue and saying nothing, because the thing that you really feel like saying at the time is something that would be the opposite of compassion. Sometimes showing compassion will mean doing hard and unpopular things. And so, believe it or not, one of the most highest forms of showing compassion to one another is evangelizing the lost. Our society may call it rude or bigoted or unloving, but it is not. It is actually the highest form of mercy ministry, because you are taking lost sinners to the one where they can find infinite love, infinite mercy, and infinite compassion. And some will receive it for the good news that it is. Others will reject it out of hand, and the bystanders may condemn you for what you do. But just remember, this is the exact same way that the compassion of Jesus was treated in his own time. Some received it and welcomed it, and some rejected it and ultimately crucified and killed our Lord. And so when you walk in compassion, you're following in the footsteps of Christ, even if it's not received very well. As we continue looking at this passage, we come to our second point, which is don't demand signs. And we find that after Jesus dismissed this crowd there on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he gets into the boat with his disciples, verse 10, and they come to the district of Dalmanutha, which is most likely on the far western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And being there, he's confronted by the Pharisees, and this encounter does not get off to a great start. They come to Jesus and they start arguing, right? That's what the text says. It's never a good idea to argue with Jesus. And they're testing him. They are seeking a sign from heaven. And we need to understand that what they're asking here is not just for a miracle, not for him to perform a healing like we're accustomed to seeing. They're asking for a sign. This is something more particular than a miracle. They're looking for some kind of apocalyptic type sign from God, some sign in the sky, some sign in the heaven that proves that Jesus is who he says he is, that proves he was sent from God and was doing God's work here on earth. And notice how Mark describes this action on the part of the Pharisees. Verse 11, he says that they did this to test him. And Jesus is clearly disturbed and upset by this. We read that he sighed deeply, or that he groaned in his spirit. And Jesus' verbal response in verse 12 is actually best rendered by the marginal note in the New American Standard, and it would be something like this: why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, if a sign shall be given to this generation. And that's the end of the quote. Now, what does this mean? Truly I say to you, if a sign shall be given to this generation. Well, it's almost as if Jesus said half of the statement and then left the other half implied. And we do this ourselves. It would be like one of us saying to a child, if I have to tell you one more time to do your homework, and then leaving the second part of the statement unsaid, right? Everybody would understand what was left off. It's going to be bad news if I have to tell you one more time to do your homework. And so it is here. Jesus said, truly I say to you, if a sign shall be given to this generation, and then the unspoken second part would be something like, may I die, or may I be accursed, if a sign shall be given to this generation. In other words, Jesus is not into magic shows. He's willing to perform miracles to heal and to help. He's even willing to perform miracles that testify to who he is. And we've seen that earlier in the Gospel of Mark, like when he healed the paralytic back in chapter 2 so that his opponents would know that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is willing to do that kind of thing. But the miracles that he does testify to who he is, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But he will not allow himself to be manipulated by those who have hard hearts and yet still come to him demanding signs. And we see this elsewhere in the gospel. And so, for instance, Luke 23, we see that after Jesus was arrested by Pontius Pilate, Pilate sent him to Herod, right? He knows that Jesus is a Galilean, Herod's in charge of Galilee, so yeah, we'll send him over to Herod. And Luke tells us there that Herod was hoping to see some sign performed by Jesus. Again, this is not simply a miracle, but some kind of sign. He wanted, as it were, to see Jesus do something to bring on the magic and the noise. He wanted to see a magic act. But Jesus is not interested. And so Luke tells us in this exchange, Luke 23, verse 9, and he questioned Jesus at some length, but he answered him nothing. Jesus kept his mouth shut. Jesus didn't do anything. He's not interested in satisfying the whims of those who only hoped he would put on a show for them. Likewise, at the crucifixion, Mark 15, the chief priests and scribes are mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see him and believe. Jesus didn't do it, right? He's not interested in gratifying the whims of those who have hardened hearts, those who come to him argumentatively, seeking to put the Lord God to the test. Jesus is not interested in that. And the fact of the matter is that miracles or even heavenly signs do not by themselves bring faith. There's often a misconception on this point. People often think or say to themselves or others that, you know, if God would show me some sign that he's real or that the gospel is true, then I would believe. No, they wouldn't. Signs in and of themselves do not give faith. People with hard hearts will not be persuaded simply by a sign or a miracle. Only the Holy Spirit can soften a hardened heart and grant true saving faith. Remember the parable about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man begged Father Abraham to send Lazarus, to raise him from the dead and send him back to his brothers so that, they would hear and would not have to go to that place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They see this miracle, they'll get their act together, right? Surely, under those circumstances, they will repent and obey the Lord. And Abraham said, no. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so let this be a lesson to us to take Christ at his word, believing what he has told us, believing the Spirit-inspired witness of the apostles and prophets, and believing the witness of the miracles that Christ has been pleased to perform. So the words of Psalm 95 are very applicable here. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. These Pharisees showed themselves in this regard to be just like their forefathers, testing the Lord and refusing to accept his word. And the result of such unbelief and such hardness of heart is judgment. Those who continue in such a state will not enter into the Lord's rest. The call of the gospel to us, then, is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And we have before us in this Gospel of Mark the story of Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ comes on the scene and says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And by this he means that we are sinful. We have rebelled against God and we need to stop. Now, Christ calls and commands you to believe the gospel. And so believe this good news that God sent his only and eternal Son into the world, so that the world might be saved through him. And the way that this plan was accomplished was that the Son of God became a man, that he took on human flesh, had a real human body and a real human spirit. And Mark even tells us here in verse 12 that Jesus was grieved in his spirit. Christ had a human spirit, a human soul, just as all of us do. He was God in the flesh, like unto us in all things, with the exception of sin. And then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment that we deserved, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And then the third day was raised from the dead, which testified that his offering of himself to the Father was acceptable to God, and likewise testified that all who belong to Christ will one day be raised and enter into his glory. And Jesus calls to you today through the preaching of the gospel, and he says, repent and believe the gospel. Do not harden your heart. And as this chapter continues, we find Jesus warning his disciples against what he called the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which is our third point for this morning. Beware of the leaven. Jesus and the disciples had all gotten back into the boat again, and the disciples had only brought with them one loaf of bread. This is what their minds turned toward immediately when Jesus gave them that warning. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. When the disciples heard this, they immediately started thinking about bread. They only had one loaf. Matthew's account of this same event tells us explicitly that the disciples discussed among themselves their thought that the reason that Jesus had said this was because they did not have any bread, at least not enough bread to last for long. Jesus said the word leaven, so obviously he must be talking about bread, right? They just created bread to feed the 4,000. We don't have much in the boat with us now. Jesus says leaven. It's got to be talking about bread, right? Well, Jesus is clearly not impressed with the disciples and their understanding of what he had just told them. Beginning in verse 17 and stretching down to verse 21, Jesus asks 8 questions. You know that the disciples are in for it. He says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? Do you not yet understand?" And the answer is that as of yet, they did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They did not understand what he was warning them about when he warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's only after questioning the disciples in this way that they came to understand that Jesus is not talking about bread, but Jesus is actually talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And again, Matthew's account tells us that after Jesus had asked these questions, Matthew 16:12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so we'll return to this issue of their slowness to understand in just a moment, and the fact that their minds were only gradually opened to understand who Jesus is and what he was saying to them. But first, let's examine this warning that Jesus gives. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. In regard to the Pharisees, the disciples were to watch out for their teaching. The teaching of the Pharisees was hypocritical, and we read about that in our responsive reading this morning from Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees had elevated their traditions over the Word of God and, in fact, preferred their traditions to the Word of God. The Pharisees would, as Jesus said, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They would appear to be outwardly godly, they would outwardly keep the Sabbath, but yet at the same time they would sometimes use the Sabbath, at least apparently, to go out and plot the murder of the Son of God. They honored God with their lips, but they had hearts that were far from God. Their teaching was simply the precepts of men. They didn't really love God, they just wanted to appear to be holy and righteous in the sight of men. When God came in their midst in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, they argued with him and tested him, demanded a sign from him, and eventually conspired to kill him. This was their leaven. It was their teaching. And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, beware, this could be you. You could imbibe their teaching. This kind of teaching is leaven. It is impure. And like leaven, false teaching often begins small and then spreads. It works its way and then permeates an entire person or even spreads beyond a single person. And so we saw in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, several weeks ago, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? It doesn't take much to work through an entire person or an entire body of believers. A little false teaching might seem small, perhaps harmless, but it grows and has very deadly and harmful consequences. And now what about the reference to the leaven of Herod? Herod is not particularly known for his teaching. The leaven of Herod most likely has to do with his unbelief and his opposition to the truth and to godliness. Mark has already given us a picture of what kind of man Herod was back in Mark chapter 6 when Herod had ordered that John the Baptist be beheaded because of the request of Herodias' daughter after she had danced for Herod at his birthday party. Herod was a man who loved sin, who did not believe the word of God, and persecuted the people of God. This is also leaven. And so they're warned to beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We need to beware of this leaven as well. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, and he was right. We might be tempted to think today that in our lives are so incredibly different from the lives of those who dwelled in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that surely the temptations we face are going to be completely different and completely unrelated to the temptations that they faced. But we would be wrong to think that. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod are simply the natural expressions of our sinful and fallen hearts, pretending to be religious and yet living with sin and with a heart that is far from God comes very naturally and very easily to us. Most of us, myself included, have done this at some point or other, right? We try to pretend to be godly, righteous, and the fact of the matter is we're not really walking with the Lord quite as we ought to be. And this needs to stop. Jesus says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. God despises hypocrisy. He judges it. And therefore, we must stop being hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. We have to stop putting on a Christian face when a non-Christian face is what is really down in our hearts. And the good news for us this morning, though, is that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus, thankfully, is even compassionate toward hypocrites. So the answer is look to Christ, because Christ is the answer in our battle with hypocrisy. This is because Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification. It is by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts so that we're enabled to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ that this is what changes us. Therefore, it's through the Holy Spirit that we're enabled to walk with Christ, to be more sincere and to be more truthful and more godly in our hearts and in our outward actions. We will never achieve sincerity simply by our own efforts. And the same goes for the leaven of Herod. If the Pharisees pretended to be godly for their own advantage, Herod was not even in the business of putting on any pretense at all. He is the kind of guy who's looking out for himself and who does what he wants to do or feels that he needs to do, even when he may know better in his heart, right? We know from that account about the murder of John the Baptist that Herod was a little bit divided in himself about what to do about this, but nevertheless, because of his oaths and because of the wedding guest, he went ahead and had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod ultimately is looking out for number one, and number one is him. And Jesus warns us against this open unbelief and this open ungodliness. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Some of us might be more tempted to be hypocritical. Some of us might be more tempted to just throw off all restraints and to live in open sin. In some cases, the leaven of Herod might come as a reaction to the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of Herod could come as a reaction against Pharisaical hypocrisy. People get tired of man-made rules and tired of playing religious games, and so instead of seeking true godliness, seeking for Christ to change them, seeking for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, they just throw off any pretension at all of godliness and give themselves completely over to sin. Let's face it, this is a real temptation. Haven't you felt it sometimes? I know that I certainly have. It is a temptation to throw off all restraint and to give yourselves over to the world and its ways. It is a real temptation, and Jesus warns us against this. It is the leaven of Herod. And again, the antidote to this leaven is found in nowhere else than our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's he alone who changes hearts. It's he alone who washes us, sanctifies us, and justifies us. Christ calls us to beware of this leaven and to fight against it, but not in our own strength, because we're no match for the temptations that come our way. Instead, when we face these temptations, we should be running to the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We should be running to Ephesians 6, the armor of God, to face these temptations in the full armor that the Lord has given to us, with our loins girded in the truth, with the breastplate of righteousness fitted in its place, with our feet girded in the preparation of the gospel of peace, and with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we should watch and pray to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And now as we return to this issue of the slowness of the disciples and their understanding, we come to point four this morning, which is grow in understanding. I think that when we read the Gospels, we can often be very quick to give the apostles, maybe especially Peter, a hard time. We read the account and we think, how could these guys have been so dull as to have missed what Jesus was saying? How could you not understand that Jesus is not talking about bread? How could you not understand that Jesus was talking about false doctrine, that Jesus was talking about bad practice when he said the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? And more broadly, we ask, how could these people not have understood what Jesus' purpose was? How could they say, Lord, this will never happen to you, when Jesus said that he would be betrayed and crucified? We wonder how this could be. But truth be told, if you and I were in their place, we probably wouldn't be a whole lot different. We think that we would, but we probably would not be terribly different. We're not as smart and clever as we think we are. Sometimes we can actually be pretty dense. In all honesty, it took me a long time before I understood that the name of the character Cruella de Vil in 101 Dalmatians was actually a play on words. Huh. It's a character named Cruella. Never heard that name before. My grandma used to say that she thought she must have been absent from school on the day that symbolism was taught. She'd watch a movie that had some symbolism in it, and she said, I must have been absent from school on the day that they taught symbolism, because she never could quite get it. And maybe more of us were absent than just her, right? One way or the other, what is undeniable here in the text is that the disciples were slow to understand. And Jesus is not impressed. He asked them the rib-jabbing 8 questions to prove the point that this issue of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod is not about bread. In other words, Jesus makes the point that he can make bread. Jesus fed the multitudes 2 times. He is the creator. He can make bread. Jesus, in saying this, is worried that they stay away from bad doctrine and bad practice. And Jesus wants the disciples to have spiritual understanding. And he is frustrated. But despite this evident frustration with the 12, we should notice that Jesus doesn't kick the disciples to the curb and get rid of them because of their dullness. Instead, he continues teaching them, gradually opening their eyes. And what is interesting in what we find in verses 22 through 26, in Mark's account of this miracle that occurs in Bethsaida, we have a man whose eyes were actually opened very gradually. Jesus healed this man outside of Bethsaida in a very gradual fashion. First, Jesus spits on the man's eyes and asks if he can see anything. And the reply comes that he sees men as trees walking. He sees. He's not blind anymore, but he doesn't see clearly. And then Jesus lays his hands on the man, and then the man begins to see everything clearly. Now, we know from the Gospels that Jesus can heal with just a word. Jesus doesn't need to do 2 touches on a guy in order to heal the man. But sometimes it is only gradually that one's eyes are opened. That was the case of this man here in Bethsaida. And it was also, interestingly enough, the case of the disciples. We see them here misunderstanding Jesus' use of the term leaven, but Jesus continues working with them. Continues shepherding them, teaching them, and so on. And then, in the second half of Mark chapter 8, we see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Peter was learning. He was growing in understanding. He still didn't see everything quite clearly because he turns right around and rebukes Jesus when Jesus begins explaining his upcoming death. As it were, Peter still sees only men as trees walking around. Truth be told, we all see, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a mirror dimly. And so in light of all of this, there are 2 things that are clear. First of all, we need to grow in our spiritual understanding. And secondly, we all need the grace of Jesus in order to grow in this spiritual understanding. The man who saw men as trees walking was in no condition to attempt to finish the job of regaining his sight by himself. He didn't say, well, Jesus, I'm good. You open my eyes halfway. I can see men as trees walking. I think I got it from here. He didn't do that, right? He needed Jesus to complete the restoration of his sight. And so did the disciples. They needed Jesus to continue opening their eyes to the truth of who he was and why he had come. And so do we. And thus it is that Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul's prayer. He's asking God to do this for the Colossian Christians. They needed to grow in their knowledge and their wisdom and in spiritual understanding, and so Paul asks for it. And you and I need to grow in this way as well. And this is the Lord's work. We can't make this happen on our own. And so this is why we have to stay close to Christ and seek his grace in this regard. And what is important to remember is that in seeking this spiritual understanding, we're not seeking some esoteric knowledge that is secret and only accessible to a few. We're not Gnostics. What we are seeking is a better understanding of what has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture and wisdom of how to apply that truth of the Scripture to our own day-to-day circumstances. And so we read the Scriptures. We study them. We hear them preached and taught. We seek God's grace and help in prayer. We pray individually. We pray corporately. We observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We seek the Lord in these ways that he has ordained, trusting that he will meet us in those means of grace, trusting that Christ, by his grace, will continue to clear up our vision until that day when we are with him, that day when we will no longer see through a mirror dimly, the day when we actually see face to face. And so until that day, may Christ strengthen us and grow us in his grace and knowledge. And may we, in turn, praise the Lord Jesus Christ, who is compassionate and who satisfies all of our needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths of this passage. And Lord, we pray that we would always be humble in our estimation of ourselves, that we would always be seeking your grace so that we might understand more clearly those things that you have revealed to us in your word. We praise you for the grace and compassion of Christ. We pray that it would be fruitful in our lives and that by the working of your Spirit, we might be enabled to imitate this compassion of Christ, show it to others. We thank you for Christ and the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.